Blog Talk Radio.
Assalamu alaikum, and welcome to A Time for Justice. A Time for Justice is a show on the Elevated Places Network, and we would like to welcome you all to listening in tonight on A Time for Justice. As you all know, this show discusses legal and current events in a roundtable discussion of legal minds, business minds, advocacy minds, regarding issues in the legal arena. We do discuss this country's centuries-long failure to apply, uphold, and enforce the laws, and the overall failures of the legal system to give justice and the negative impacts these failures have had on Black people and their Black families. Ultimately, we want fair dealing, we want justice under the law, but all too often, this is not the actions that we see. Our guest tonight will not make those excuses for racist conduct often seen, which are really just distractions from the truth, which is the path to justice and equal protection. So let's talk about just, fair, and equitable solutions, which are in the best interest of the people. Let's remove the distractions. And so tonight we're going to talk about serving families. Once again, we're going to talk about serving the needs of youth and families. And I have to say, listeners, I am your host, Sister Pamela Muhammad, and I want to say that we have just returned from Savior's Day, which, as you know, the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan spoke on Sunday, and he spoke for the first time, like, in a live, open welcome home Chicago, you know, reception. It was historic. It was so beautiful. And the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan talked to the world. So we really could stop there because the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan is the epitome of what is fair, what is just as he speaks to us. He is the man, you know, he's that man in our midst. And I'm just so thankful to Allah for being able to attend Savior's Day with my family. So, again, welcome to A Time for Justice, and we're going to talk about serving the needs of youth and families. And we have two wonderful guests tonight who've taken their time to come and join us, and that's Brother Sean, Brother Deshaun X Peoples, who is an attorney. And Brother Deshaun is an attorney, practicing attorney since 2001. He's out of the city of Memphis, Tennessee. He has practiced over the years on a broad range of cases. He's a former Chancery Special Master for Shelby County, Tennessee. While he has tried many cases, both criminal and civil, he has found that his passion is in cases involving children and families. He's been an attorney for the Tennessee Department of Children's Services, And since that time has represented countless children and families in the court system in cases involving delinquencies, child abuse, custody, and all aspects of family law. He is a husband and father of toddler, a Chicago native. He attended Russ College in Holly Springs, Mississippi, and actually got his law degree from Drake University. So we want to bring on Brother Deshaun. He's been a guest of ours before, and we thank him so much for taking out the time to join us tonight.
Thank you, sister, for the opportunity. I'm always glad to be part of your show.
Yes, sir. Thank you. Thank you. And what an awesome, you know, just a wonderful scholar and expert to talk about serving the needs of youth and families in the legal system. So we thank you for taking your time, sir, to join us. Now, next, we want to also bring on our sister, Sister Marguerite Muhammad. And Sister Marguerite, you know, she's a frequent listener, and she also brings a area of expertise as she has worked 12 years in the foster care experience. And she has her grandchildren, her step-grandchildren, biological children with 25 great-grandchildren. And this is wonderful because tonight we are highlighting families. We're talking about families because after we've come from Savior's Day, now this is an aside, but that's one thing about Savior's Day. If you have never experienced going and coming amongst the Muslims, you know that the Muslims, we celebrate families. We normalize mother, father, sister, mother, children, mother, grandmother relationships. It's normalized in the nation, and we celebrate it, and we spend a lot of time building and knowing that family is so important. So that's why I'm on high, because I saw so many black families striving to love one another. But let me go back to Sister Marguerite. Sister Marguerite, excuse me, as I talk about how Sister Marguerite has been a parent advocate, a community activist, while working with an organization called Black Mothers Forum in Phoenix. Sister Marguerite entered the nation in the 1980s. She was in Phoenix. She's worked for Brother Jabril as an assistant, as a secretary, and other people as a secretary, even including our minister. She and her family, again, they have big family, and I've talked about the family, the grandchildren. So let me go ahead and bring her on. This is a very strong advocate for families. And Sister Marguerite, I'm opening up your mic.
Well, happy Savior's Day. Walaikum salam, and happy Savior's Day to everyone. And I could feel your energy, even though I didn't go to Savior's Day. I knew the spirit was through the roof this weekend.
Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. It was beautiful, Sister Marguerite and Brother Deshaun. It was just such an awesome, as everybody knows, Savior's Day is a event. It's the crowning, what is it, the crowning event of Black History Month. That's what we've always said, but it's real. And this time we had one day officially where the minister spoke this for the main event. But just being around the believers in the city of Chicago and seeing our brothers and sisters, like I say, all the love that was there, I really want to communicate that to the world. And there have actually been some commentators on Black media talking about how the nation is at the forefront of being an example of the civilized Black family in the world. So this is what we saw. This is what we felt. If any of our listeners or callers, please, you know, if you want to make a question or a comment, please press the number 1 to get in the queue if you'd like to share your Savior's Day experience as well. So, again, as we talk about this topic tonight, we know there's nothing more important than Black families. And seeing the celebration of family, the normalization of family, it really kind of led me into the significance of Black families in the law. And so tonight we want to talk about the black family and the law. And Brother Deshaun is a lawyer who does a lot of family law, so he's an expert. As you all who listened last week, we had some sisters on who actually go out into the community and they work on our families and they work with our families that are struggling. And we were trying to look at what can we do by looking at what are some of the issues that the people in the communities are dealing with, such as drug abuse, such as mental health issues that are impacting our families. So today we want to talk about the strength, and we want to give insight into how the law plays on weaknesses. So from that knowledge, we can be stronger. I want to start off with a quote that I want to say it. Brother Deshaun's wife, Sister Willette Muhammad, I saw a post that she shared, and she shared it from Revolt TV that quoted the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan from this weekend. And what he said is that you were made to conquer whatever life presents, he proclaimed. With the mind of a conqueror and the spirit of God, anything that came our way in order to get where we are today, we had to conquer. And he goes on to talk about how you are a generation that is born from ancestors that came through the roughest times, the hardest of trials, the depth of deprivation. You know, and he went on to talk about how our ancestors had died longing for a generation that would come forth that would not bend, would not bow, would not scratch when they did not itch but stand tall. We are black people who were brought to America to be made slaves. And so I wanted to just put that out there because Sister Marguerite and I often talk about the history. And so we've got the history that the minister is telling us that is, you know, we see the impact. And Brother Deshaun, I want to go ahead and start the conversation about the law. So, again, when we talk about the law and especially children, now, one thing about the importance of family is that family protects children. And so with the law, without strong family, children can be victimized by the law. And this is what is at the heart of juvenile law sometimes. So, Brother Deshaun, can you go ahead and start us with this conversation and talk to us about, you know, how does the law view children in terms of their need for protection in the law? Can you give us some insight on that?
Well, in terms of how the law views it, I would say the law views children as being more vulnerable than adults, thus, you know, eligible for more protections and such. The problem comes in the execution of the law is with many things. You know, the law says that, you know, adult court is generally meant for punishment, whereas juvenile court is meant for rehabilitation. And many of the it's kind of a state-by-state thing, but in many states, there are restrictions on how juveniles can be interacted with as opposed to adults. The problem comes from just what you were talking about. Many of the issues are family-related because family changes the way a lot of these interactions take place. I have many cases where the thing we often say at the end of your show is to, you know, keep silent, to not make statements. But I have parents who regularly tell children to make a statement and who also believe that the system is written in their favor and who will convince their children to do things that are against their interests. And a large part of the problem is what we work on in the nation, which is creating strong families so that there's more often than not a father in the home. And we seek to create marriages. And I found that that's a real buffer to a lot of the things that we deal with in the court system. But we have to put that into our broader community. We have to make that a norm so that we can have two parties fighting this, two people looking at it from different perspectives in order to deal with this. And that for me is a large part of what we deal with. But children deal with quite a bit in terms of the law because they deal with all the same stigmas that the adults deal with. In Shelby County, I'm running for juvenile court judge. And one of the issues with our juvenile court is that the Justice Department did an initial report on our court in 2012, and they revisited on a regular basis. It was so bad that it was put under Justice Department review in 2019. Donald Trump said, nah, we don't need review. So the Justice Department stepped away, and there's been a push to bring them back. But there are so many issues as it relates to, one of the issues is that the contact with the court is that it's disproportionately black children have contact with the court, to the extent that even the Justice Department found that this was a problem. Other issues they found were that children were afraid of, that the detention center was so dangerous that children were afraid to be there. They were afraid to even report a problem. I mean, our children deal with many of the same issues that we do, and the law, there are supposed to be protections in the law, but everything comes down to how it's interpreted. And that's the case in pretty much every aspect of law. And so our children face circumstances that they shouldn't. And one of the best barriers to that.
Beautiful. Yes, sir, beautiful. Thank you for that, because as you know, the broad thought with juvenile law is that children, they call them infirmities, almost as if like elder law, you know, of course, as people get older, they're not as, you know, quick on their feet as what they used to be. Maybe they're not as good at handling certain aspects of their business. Well, children, because they're young and they may not sometimes have experienced some of the things that adults do, they call it tender age, something to that extent. And so, you know, we know that black children especially, where on top of them being young, there's also, and this is me speaking, you know, there's this plot, this genocidal plot against our youth. And so on top of them being young, on top of them being innocent, then a criminal system will sometimes really take advantage of them. As Brother Deshaun just said, I think family, you know, I'm quoting what he said about family being so important, and especially fathers and especially uncles and aunties and cousins. So, you know, thank you so much for that, Brother Deshaun. And what you also said, and I want to open up Sister Marguerite's mic again, because I promised her we're always striving to have the legal conversation as well as, you know, where it's just purely technical law issues, but it's always good for us to have the people who are advocating in these communities to give us the feedback and tell us what they know about applying the law. So, Brother Deshaun, one thing that you mentioned was about confessions. And I saw some fascinating information about confessions and interrogation and how these due process violations are just so rampant in the courts. And so I wanted to explain that a bit. Mm-hmm. Because we often see what you call police brutality. We call it police terrorism. We know that police will shoot people on the streets. We know that police will stop you and take you out of your car and search you for no reason, the stop and frisk where they target our black youth. But what we may not know is how, when people are brought into these police stations, into these rooms, and they're interrogated, how there's so much rife for injustice and impropriety. So this thing, you know, we as lawyers always talk about your right to remain silent, and how you have the right to be free from self-incrimination. That's under the Fifth Amendment to the Constitution. No, you are not compelled to be a witness against yourself. You know, you're not compelled you're protected. And so, but in many cases, we know plea deals are how a lot of cases in the justice system are resolved, and that has a lot to do with confessions. What happens behind these closed doors? And so it's very interesting when it becomes a youth issue, because youth are not as strong mentally, and they're not as able to fight back, and they're easily tricked. But even adults fall victim to this impact. And please, you know, come in, Brother Deshaun, if you wanted to interject in that, because we saw this topic. Go ahead.
Yeah, I agree with you wholeheartedly, and it's not even a matter of strength. I mean, you've seen the court ruling, the new law in, I think it's Illinois, where the police are no longer allowed to lie to juveniles.
Right.
But the police are allowed to lie. In every other state that I'm aware of, the police are allowed to lie, to tell anything. And not everybody's aware of that. But you've seen the police shows. You've seen how this works. But it doesn't quite encapsulate the fear of being in the police station, in police custody, with people asking you questions, expecting a certain answer. And especially in our community, that fear is very real. We've seen what's happened to a number of people in police custody. So when the police start asking questions, you have, A, that fear. You have also, some families have the belief that, you know, the police are just doing their job and just asking questions, and you should answer without knowing that you would not be in custody unless they thought something was wrong. They would not be asking you questions unless they thought you did something. And so the correct response is always to keep quiet and seek counsel, seek advice on how to proceed. But that's not always the case. And the other thing that our children deal with, that I've seen often in the courts, because I'm not usually there when the confession is given, I've seen in court many times where our children are actually perceived more as adults than other children. And I think that's a large problem, because if you perceive one person as an adult and one person as a child, and they're the same age, then you're going to respond differently. You know, there's a certain softness when it comes to children, but if you don't perceive them as a child, then they don't receive that same softness.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. And sometimes looking at the motive, you know, of this system, we can tell the motive that it's not to uplift black youth, because look at the numbers, look at the bias, look at the disproportionality where black children are found in every aspect, be it the prisons, be it the special education systems, be it, you know, shot and murdered in these streets. And so, you know, this is what we've been taught. And I just want to take this one step further, Brother Deshaun, because I know you are specifically talking about the juvenile system in terms of interrogations and the rules. But in the general sense, this article talked about how police are trained to obtain confessions by either maximization which is they are scare tactics designed to intimidate suspects, confronting them with accusations of guilt, refusing to accept their denials and claims of innocence, and exaggerating the seriousness of the situation, you know, or minimizing it, which is where they kind of are saying, well, you know, I'm trying to help you. I want to get the suspect's trust. And so these are real ways. There's a actual a procedure called the Reed technique, which is used. It's something that they use where they talk about how they deprive young people or deprive people who are under interrogation from support. People are isolated from family and friends. There are these psychological techniques that are used, which confuse the people, because if you don't have, I guess, light and you're deprived of time, then you don't, you know, no clocks, no windows. You really don't know. People don't know where they are. And so it may tend to, you know, cause some of these false confessions. We have so many stories daily with the Innocence Project showing how people were, you know, falsely accused, and many of them confessed to things they did not do. Because, I mean, how many times do you have a case where you open up the file, you look at the state's evidence, and here is some confession supposedly signed by your client? You know, it could be a child talking about, I worked at Target and I did such and so. You know, this is why the right to remain silent is so very important. And just to kind of wrap up this part of the topic, because I found it really fascinating, it was an article by a man by the name of Isaac Amon, and it's called The Enduring Lesson of John Lieberman's Saga, Self-Incrimination in the Criminal Justice System. And it goes all the way back to this history, old English, whatever. But they also talk about 1936, where you have Brown v. Mississippi, where black men in Mississippi were tortured, and the Supreme Court, you know, tortured into confession. One was lynched before being cut down alive in the case of Brown v. Mississippi, because a local sheriff whipped and beat three black suspect people who were suspected of murder. And it went to the Supreme Court, and the court had to reverse this ruling about the confession because, you know, it's like it's going back to the torturing that has been at the root of the American system, which we know it really never applied to us. Then they come into a case of Chambers v. Florida, in which 40 black men were arrested for the murder of an elderly white man, supposedly, but after being questioned for 5 days and circumstances calculated to break the strongest nerves and stoutest resistance, pretty much what we're talking about is torturing. You know, but again, this was another confession that got thrown out because it was not not valid. The court said the court invalidated the lower court ruling, which admitted a confession after the suspect was questioned for over 36 hours without interruption. I thought this was interesting, especially when we talk about the right to remain silent and how very important that right is for us to exercise, and especially when you look at juveniles and sometimes their inability to confront properly by remaining silent, and even adults. So I wanted to talk about that issue, Brother Deshaun, as we go and we can move further into juvenile. But again, one small thing under this psychological techniques that are used to get people off balance so that they do confess, so that they put themselves in danger, is this isolation from families and friends, depriving them of moral support. And I think that's a principle that we can generally apply across the board when it comes to law. I just wanted to, and so, again, we're listening to A Time for Justice. If anybody has any question or comment, please press the number 1 button to get into the queue. Brother Deshaun, you promised me to come on the show, and we are so thankful, and I wanted to make sure that you were able to tell us something about this campaign that you're running. You are running for a judgeship in, I believe, is it Shelby County, you said?
It It is.
Okay.
It is, and it's a very new experience for me. I'm used to handling my cases, and outside of that, being I'm a very quiet and very private person. And so this has been a very new experience. But I'm running for the juvenile court judge in Shelby County, Tennessee. And it's an unusual circumstance because usually juvenile court is not a big deal by most people's standards in terms of court. However, Shelby County is the largest county in Tennessee. There's only one juvenile court judge. So this one person controls the lives of many, many, many children, and not just children, but it's all the custody cases that don't involve marriage, all the child support cases, and, of course, all the cases that involve child abuse and all the delinquency cases. So it's a big deal here. And like I said, the Justice Department has been involved to say that what's going on currently is it's so bad that the federal government has stepped in to say that the contacts, that basically the number of black children being brought before this court is so outpaced by anybody else that even the Justice Department has to step in and say that this is unjust, you know, and they listed a number of problems. And so my thing is, our minister told us to make our communities a safe place to live. And this is the area where, this is the area where my passion is. And so this is the area where I feel that I can do something. And I want to do just that. I'm trying to help make my community a better place, a safe place to live, by stepping in and changing these things. I want to give our children something else to look at instead of locking all of them up. Let's get them involved in some of these community organizations. I'm going to go and find the entrepreneurs in my community and convince them to step up and mentor these children so that they can see that they don't have to do the things that they're doing. I think do for self is a good incentive for our children. If they realize that they can get out and use their skills to make some benefit for themselves legitimately, I think they'll step up and do that. But somebody's got to show them. Somebody's got to find a way to put that in front of them. And with the juvenile court, I have a captive audience. I can make it a condition of probation that they participate in these programs so that they can do something better for themselves. But I don't think that just locking them up, you know, my platform is essentially we need to reduce crime but not throw away our children. And I think we can give them something better. Give them a different way of looking at the world. And if they have that, then they'll desire something more. They'll see that there's potential for them in the world and not just, that they're not just lost. That's why I'm doing it.
Yes, sir. Beautiful. That is so important. And he's a brother. So, you know, for all of us who are looking to help, it's a two-sided, you know, situation. We've got to be in the communities, on the streets. But if we have qualified people who are willing to go into these courts and work in these courts to help our youth and help our community, we got to support them. And so I'm appealing that if there are any people listening from Tennessee, you know, this brother is very special because it's important to have advocates that look like you, and especially black men. Sister Marguerite, you've been real quiet. Did you want to, you know, talk about this topic at all? Let me see. I wanted to make sure that you're able to weigh in, you know, because it kind of is like this. Go right ahead. Yes, ma'am.
I wanted to agree with the brother on one thing. I happen to have pulled up out of my archives was a study done by the American Psychological Association, APA, and they published a study in 2014, and it says the name of the article is The Essence of Innocence, Consequences of Dehumanizing Black Children, and it was published in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology. So the title of the article is Black Boys Viewed as Older, Less Innocent Than White Research Finds. So they're saying that boys as young as 13 are viewed as adults and treated as adults. And I happen to be, dealing with an issue with a family member, and I had to remind them that their son is still a child, but they are expecting him to make adult decisions, you know. And, you know, I sent them a copy of this study. And so this is at the root of all the disciplinary disparities that we're finding across the country in schools. And these, especially these schools where white women are the teachers, they are treating our children, as especially the boys, as if they're older. And brother, you mentioned about the parents, the strength of having parents. And in my work with foster parenting and going to court with people who had their children moved, the focus, even though in their literature they say, you know, we are there to help single mothers and blah, 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 they should rename it and say that's our target, because they will take the children of a single parent like five times faster than they will if both parents are present. So both parents tend to be a buffer against them just blanket removing your children. So that was one of the aspects. And when my grandchildren were removed and I had a quiet moment to talk to my grandson, and he disclosed to me, he said, Grandma, they lied to me. And what I got out of the conversation, which I wasn't supposed to be asked because they watch you like a hawk, he said, they told me if I said such and such and such, I would go home. So he was expecting to go home, but he went immediately with his other siblings into foster care for almost a year and a half. And when we tried to get the,
say that.
Yes, and when we tried to get the recording of him being questioned, they couldn't find it. It didn't exist anymore. So we wanted to hear what she said to him to get him, you know, to say something, because he thought he was going, oh, I'll just tell her what she wants to hear, then I go home. It's no biggie. So what we have had to do is instill in those children, never, ever talk to these people. I don't care if it's the principal. I don't care what. You tell them you want your parents, and that's it. You don't say a word. Don't ask for nothing in the affirmative or whatever. I want my parents. Because they will take what these children say and use it to remove them, particularly if they're black children.
Yeah, that's very true, very true. So we have a caller who has a question or a comment. I'm going to go ahead and take that caller, and we'll continue this conversation. Yes.
Well, assalamu alaikum. Sister Marguerite. I'm listening
that
to
sounds
the show.
Like Sister Labette Muhammad. Is that Sister Labette Muhammad calling in? Well, thank you for calling in, Sister Labette.
Yes, ma'am. As I'm listening to this show, it sparked so many thoughts, to be honest. And I was thinking, as Brother Deshaun was talking about the injustice system with our youth, and how they actually use the law against them, I thought about how the attack on the black family is prevalent every day. I mean, it is just becoming more and more obvious that there is an attack on us as a people. And as an educator, I've noticed that there are so many children, youth. If I teach middle school from sixth grade to eighth grade, and you will see so many youth coming from foster care or from group homes. So a lot of our children are being snatched out of the home, and I'm bearing witness to what our sister Marguerite said, that, you know, they're creating these cases for whether the parents under the guise of CPS, you know, they're removing the children from under the guidance of their parents, getting the children to speak out against the parents, or in some cases, when my husband worked at a group home, you know, some of the stories of how these children as young as 7 years old would end up in a group home would be like the parents just got fed up. You know, he was acting out, or he, you know, they were retaliating against us. And so the grandmother, the parents said, I can't do this anymore. So I'm kind of like taking my child and turning my child over to the system. So that kind of just ties into the fact that the attack on us as the black family is definitely, you know, they're aiming and targeting at us. And I just kind of wanted to make that point.
Yes, ma'am. Well, thank you so much for calling, and love your comments, sister. If you will come back on, or would you like to make a comment about your experience from Savior's Day? Because we always solutions as well as our observations of the problem, our analysis of these problems, and making our communities decent and safe places to live. Let's talk about some real life observation. Any input from Savior's Day?
Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. I'll come back in on that.
All right, then. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, beautiful point, because Brother Deshaun, one of the things that, I've always been very excited about you is because I think that as a black man being involved in making a difference, you're able to make differences the more of you who get involved and the more of us who get involved. So I look at this as a catalyst for being involved, because we do see certain articles that talk about we see the articles talking about how black babies are more likely to survive when cared for by black doctors, studies find. You know, I think that goes into black judges, you know, on the bench can give more outcomes, better outcomes, you know, can understand what's going on.
Well,
and I think, go ahead. Yes, sir, please.
I was going to say, if nothing else, it gives the child something to aspire to, because
great point.
Any discussion of our history is essentially being removed from the schools. But if presently they can see somebody who looks like them standing in front of them making decisions, then they see themselves. Because the problem is, one of my big issues is, in our community, oftentimes, our children don't see the successful ones, because we find success and we run from the neighborhood. And so
the successful
person they see is the drug dealer, or is that person who's doing the illegal things and who's bringing them into it. And so that's why I want to bring the entrepreneurs in and make that a part of program of juvenile court, so that they can see themselves. They can see that it's possible to have success, because until you see it, oftentimes we can tell people everything, but the Honorable Elijah Muhammad said, put a clean glass next to a dirty glass, and it essentially speaks for itself. If they see it working, then they know it works. So if they're exposed to it, then it reduces the amount of conversation that has to be had. But in terms of the last sister who spoke, she talked about children as young as 7 where the parents have basically put up their hands and said, I can't handle the behavior anymore. And I will say that I've seen countless cases like that where the child is in the court system and it's a young child because the parent just can't handle their behavior. We've gotten to the point where we don't deal with trials. By trials, I mean the trials of life, the trials of childhood behavior, and we just give up. But that's another place where having a strong family comes into play, because the court shouldn't have a say in how you raise your 7-year-old. The court shouldn't even be involved at that point, and that's where a strong family, in you know, whether that be grandparents, Big Mom and them, whoever you got, bring them in. And that's a part of what I also want to do with the court is when the parent, you know, the courts are supposed to work with the parent in order to find solutions for the child. But I think there needs to be more effort in, if the parents can't do it, then bring in some others to help the parents, not necessarily to replace the parents. Bring in additional family members. Bring in additional. I don't care if your next door neighbor, if they have some sway over the child, let's bring them into the conversation, because the goal is to fix the behavior. The goal is to fix the thing that's crazy. And so I think that plays a part, and that's a part of what we teach, that the community has a job also, there's a strong family, but it's got to be a strong community, because we can't rise above the condition of our community. So let's get the community involved.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. You're right. You know, because, again, as the minister said on Sunday, that we come from, we are a generation that is born from ancestors that came through the roughest of times, the hardest of trials, the depth of deprivation. And so there has to be a disconnect when our parents are looking at 7-year-olds and making conclusions that somehow they can't do it. And I think history bears us out that there's been this, what do they call it when you made people into other than themselves? There's some kind of Frankenstein monster experiment that has reduced our people, you know, into being other than themselves, being victimized. For example, in this week's Final Call, there's this depopulation successfully targeting black women, and it talks about how racism affects reproductive health care. And for women over age 30, pregnancy-related mortality rates are 4 to 5 times higher than it is for white women. You know, black women have 3 times more likely fibroids, the abortions, the cervical cancer, and 11% black women receive the infertility treatment. But it goes into talking about how we were the target of experimentation. You know, you talk about this reproductive experimentation where black women during slavery, there was a gynecologist who's concerned, he's considered the father of modern gynecology. He conducted experiments on enslaved black women without anesthesia. And so I'm saying that to say that, you know, this has happened over the years, and as we're seeing the results in our community today, I mean, Brother Deshaun, you and I both know that when we look at case law, which is sometimes case law is so important because you have to look at what happened in the past, like the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, some of this case law, to see how is a judge going to rule on something today.
And a lot of that case law talks about crack cocaine, talks about when the crack hit the communities and these people, you know, we took a very, we were targeted and we were suffered and our communities were decimated intentionally by this drug. And so the children and the families being decimated, this has some historical perspective as well. So I know that Sister Marguerite and I were talking about historical, relevance as to how, because that, and not only does it just happen in law, because I started off reading about how they, you know, coerced people and killed black people, beat them into confessing, and now we see, that still happens today. Sometimes it just looks a little different. So now we're seeing the same thing with the experimentations, or with, you know, and how it makes people other than themselves, and these are the parents sometimes of these children. So I don't know if you wanted to add anything to that, Sister Marguerite, about the importance of history.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was so blessed to have the father I had, because my father was just a voracious reader. And coming from a small town, and brother, I'm from Bolivar County in Mississippi, so I'm about an hour and a half south of you. That's my hometown. We only have one channel. So in order for me to escape what I thought was a quite boring life, I read his books and learned to love history. So the one thing that about the crack cocaine and how they planned this, I mean, it's just phenomenal to really get into the mind of these people. You know, black people didn't do cocaine, you know, because I was living in L.A. at the time. We would go to parties. We didn't do that, you know. And because I knew, you know, Caucasians from my job, if my boyfriend and his friend wanted, you know, something harder than weed, I would take them, you know, to my girlfriend's house, because that's what they were doing. But when you go back on the South Side, you know, they weren't doing that. So we would, I saw so many people. I was there at the burgeoning of the crack epidemic when it began. I came into the nation right as it was burgeoning. So I was able to see how the it just took over. People that I knew who had professional careers and good jobs and all this, you look around and they were in the street, you know, doing whatever to get this drug. So, you know, as I came into the nation and began to study even more and more, and I came across the information about Gary Webb, and he was the reporter who exposed the fact that it was the CIA that brought that crack into the black community. But even further back, it was Richard Nixon who had, you know, put it on the books, had them put on the books that a marijuana smoker would be criminalized. So even to this day, a person who's smoking marijuana will get more time than somebody, a white person, carrying powdered cocaine. And the prisons are full of that. But our people don't really know how all this stuff got started. You know, and as a matter of fact, they killed Gary Webb, you know, because he exposed this. So they waited a couple of years, but they ended up reporting that he was suicidal with two bullets to the head. So it's something as a believer, you know, I thank Almighty God Allah that I was saved from that, because I knew dealers and I knew people who were into some things, you know, and if I had not went into the nation, I would have been into that too. So all praise be to Allah.
Yes, ma'am. Praise be to Allah. And as we see now, though, the way, go right ahead, Brother Deshaun.
I didn't have much to add. I was going to say all of us who managed to avoid that scourge need to be thanking Allah for that. I grew up in Chicago on the South Side, and I was born in 75, so I was there for the heart of the crack epidemic. And I just thank Allah that he protected me and my family, because that was, when we talk about a scourge, that truly was. It destroyed whole communities. And I am just grateful to have been, that he kept me. Because, yeah, like everybody else, I the dealers were my friends. Just going to be honest.
Right.
My friends dealt crack. Some of them, I had friends who did a lot of stuff. But he kept me, and I'm grateful that I never got involved in it and I never did it myself. So these are just the things that we all have to be grateful for, but we know what the cause of it was, and we know what the effect of it was. That was truly a scourge.
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. And you know, and I think great points, because now we see there's another scourge where I believe in the Caucasian community, you see a lot of the use of drugs, these different drugs that I can't even call the names of, but the way that they are being treated with their children, with actually helping rehab, there's a sympathetic viewpoint. And the idea of still trying to help these parents and keep these families together, if possible, by treating them as opposed to locking them up, throwing away the key, criminalizing them, demonizing them, is not what was done when it was in the black community, like you say, in the 80s and the 90s. That is something that I see now coming around again in the criminal justice system or in the child protective system, and black families should be allowed to get the help as well. So we hope that judges like yourself who have seen this, you know, scourge, and because I think the issue is that these people aren't necessarily who fall victim to drug abuse. They're not necessarily bad people. It's just a mess. It's a scourge. You know, you're victimizing yourself and you're victimizing your family, but can you get help? Not using it, put the drugs in the community, and then prey upon the people and destroy the families at the same time. And again, this is just what the black community has been victimized by since we've been here in the United States. This, I think, is such an important discussion that we're having. Sister Marguerite, let me go ahead and open up Sister Lavette's mic, because I want to talk a bit about the good news. And the good news is what the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan was giving us this weekend at Savior's Day and the good view. So let me open up her mic real fast. Sister Lavette, are you ready to share with us
some of
what you saw?
Yes, ma'am. I'm ready. Thank you so much. I'm really enjoying this program. Great information. Very strong testimonies. And, you know, my experience of Savior's Day was really amazing. Just seeing us come back together again and being able to be in unity and let the whole world see. You know, the Muslims were not on the scene for a minute. 2 years or a little bit more, but now you see the Muslims come back together, and how the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan says that he was so glad to see us sitting next to one another, you know, in close proximity. I mean, it was just a very enlightening time. Got a chance to see a lot of people that I hadn't seen in a while, and it just represented unity and hope as a community. And Brother Deshaun, when he was talking about, you know, bringing us, you know, having a, I guess you could say like a village where we can really have that group or that support system among us, I see that, you know, us in the Nation of Islam being the spearhead of that village life or that unity as a group. So I just kind of want to add my comment about Savior's Day, because Savior's Day, you know, we got a chance as a multitude waiting in line. Some of us waited for long, like a couple of hours or more, just to go and hear the modern Jesus speak the truth. So that's my experience of Savior's Day.
Yes, ma'am. Beautiful, beautiful. Thank you for that, Sister Lavette.
Oh, you're welcome. Yes, ma'am.
Pamela?
I'm sorry, I'm on mute. But as I was saying, you know, as I'm sorry, thank you so much, Sister Marguerite. But what I wanted to say, yes, ma'am, what I was wanting to say is the legality as we look at becoming free, justified, and equal to all mankind, it does talk about the responsibility that we have to make our own communities decent and safe places to live. And I think a Savior's Day gives us a model of families that do care for one another. We do have the right to the custody of our children. We do have the right to control our children and make decisions. And we see that we are waking up. Black people are waking up. I think with the Ahmaud Arbery trial, and we know that there was just a conviction on federal hate crime charges against the McMichaels who killed him and the other person who killed him based on racially based murders. He was killed because he was black. There was a racial motive attached is what these federal hate crimes were able to conclude. And one of the things I really liked, and I saw this on Sister Vicki Dillard's show, she showed how Ahmaud Arbery's mother and his family stood up and protested. They did not want there to be plea bargains in that case. They wanted a trial, and they stood and they talked to the district attorney, and they really kind of stood up for themselves, and that's the point. And I think as we're seeing that, you know, we know that we need to stand up and take control of our own communities and fix problems as well. So people standing mm-hmm. up for themselves and, you know, doing the homework with your children, not letting them fail, removing them from some of the schools that might be failing them, putting them in homeschool mm-hmm. and, you know, Brother Deshaun, I think one of the things we want to tell our listeners is if your child is ever in a situation where they have to go to court, how important is it to have family support in the courtroom? How important is that? Yes, sir.
It is vital. And, like, I don't remember if it was you or my sister who was talking about when both parents are present, how it's less likely that the child will be as mistreated as much in court. The more family support, the more you can show that this child is loved, the better the chance of the outcome, because it's just like anything else. As long as people realize that you are somebody and people care about you, then the way they handle you is different, and that's no different in the court system. We need to be present for our children, and we need to encourage them, and we need to make sure that everybody knows that child has people, so that the people making the decisions will think twice as they make those decisions. You know, with in every case recently where the police have harmed someone, it's been the community outcry that's led to the result. And so if our children are involved in this system, then we need to bring everyone to bear so that everyone knows this child has people. And, you know, justice is still justice. If they're wrong, they're wrong. But be fair.
Right. That's right. And,
that
and you know, yes, sir, you're right. And no amount of actually standing up is too small, because I think sometimes the intimidation factor of, well, I may not know how to articulate, or so I sit and I don't say anything to the judge, or I don't talk to the lawyer or ask questions. You know, don't, as an attorney, I say, don't allow the justice system, the criminal legal injustice system. I know Sister Monique, Margarito, they're like, ain't no justice system, it's an injustice system. But don't allow this system, don't allow this system to intimidate you into not asking questions and approaching these lawyers, because sometimes the silence is what they manipulate by using the intimidation factor, and they get away, you know. So this is so important to, you know, no question. And it go ahead, Brother Deshaun.
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt. I was going to say we have to be civilized in the way that we approach it, but we can't be afraid when it comes to our children. We have to step up. If we feel like a question's not being answered, we need to at least say something. The minister talked repeatedly during his lecture about courage. We have to be willing to stand up and say, hey, such and such, and address the thing that we have issue with. And if we're off base, someone will say we're off base. So what? But at least address the injustice in front of you. Because if we don't, we're going to keep getting the same result.
Yes, sir. That's right. No, that is such a great point. The courage. We have a caller. I'm going to take this caller, and then we can come right back. Let's see. We have a caller. Yes, 314, do you have a question or a comment?
Yes. My name is Sister Lucille, and I just wanted to make a comment listening to you all.
Assalamu alaikum, Sister Lucille.
Wa alaikum salam. And I just wanted to make a comment and agree with, you know, you all with the confirmation of family being there at the time of loved one being inside of a courtroom, or, you know, our people are, I guess to say, the lack of knowledge. So they hear... they never even heard any terms, most of these terms of you know, the law, until they are sitting in a courtroom, blissed to whatever the judge is saying, blissed to whatever the lawyers are saying, because, you know, this, you know, law, just like a lot of other natural things that we need to survive off of, isn't even taught in school. So a lot of these things are element of surprises, you know, or unless we've been around people, like if we, you know, like, you know, people listen to your show, okay, to find out things about law. But in order to be educated, you have to take time to be educated. It doesn't necessarily mean you have to be in a classroom, but wherever wisdom and knowledge is being, you know, given out, you should be there. You sit around, I mean, most of our people sit around listening to illicit music and people talking all off the wall, and they give it, they undivided attention, and they, you know, and they give it a lot of their time. But then when it comes time to educate them, they fall off to sleep or, I don't want to hear that. But then when you're in trouble, you want the whole world to come rally around you. You know,
yes,
and
ma'am.
So we have to put some responsibility on each individual, regardless who you are. You know what I'm saying? You still
yes,
have a
ma'am.
Responsibility for your life. And
that's
if you
right.
don't care, then the whole, don't expect the whole world to care more for you than you care for yourself.
That's right.
And I just wanted to also just give you a little story about my sister going to court and being locked up. And, you know, she had done something when she was young. And I don't know, I was able to go on CaseNet and start reading, you know, why they had her locked up. And it was some bogus stuff anyway. But I seen where they had brought up a case from 34 years ago. She had not been in trouble in 34 years.
Yes,
and
ma'am.
So I said, wow. So I started me doing research and start trying to find out who the judge was going to be. It looked like they kept changing judges, but I kept getting on CaseNet finding out who the judge was.
Okay.
So finally they sent her a court date, and I say, well, you know what? I said, I'm going to write this judge. I know she couldn't defend herself because, I mean, she just didn't have the ability to do so. So I got a typewriter, I mean, my little computer, and I typed a letter to the judge and mailed it off to him, you know, just telling him about her being my sister, you know what I'm saying? And,
yes, ma'am.
You know, knowing that she wasn't capable, nor was she the same person she was 34 years ago.
Mm.
And he really did listen to me, which, you know, it probably never entered in her mind. I can talk to the judge. Maybe he'll understand. But I got to the judge first because I seen how the prosecuting attorney was going to try to make her out of this demonized criminal. You know what I'm saying? But
yes,
I
ma'am.
Said, judge, they don't know her. I said, they never seen her before in their life, other than, you know, the police locking her up and bringing in her, and then now they writing up you a story. But I want to give you my story. And it really did keep her out of trouble. She never, I mean, they sent her home, and they threw it out of court. So I was just saying that, you know, agreeing with you all, if nobody stands up for you and you don't have a clue what to do, you can end up in jail for a large portion of your life.
Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Beautiful, mm-hmm. beautiful. Thank you so much for sharing with us, Sister Lucille,
yes,
and praises be to Allah. Thank you for calling, and look forward to hearing from you again, ma'am.
Yes, ma'am. Assalamu alaikum.
We have a caller. Sister Lisa has a comment. Let's see. Sister Lisa?
Yes, ma'am. Sister Pamela, can you hear me?
I can. Yes, ma'am. I can.
Praise be to Allah. I just want to make a comment in regards to our children being questioned without the presence of a lawyer or someone that can advise them to be quiet, not say anything, because our
yes,
children
ma'am.
Will say things to have things to go back to normal, thinking it's going to go back to normal. Even as adults,
right.
we would sign paperwork thinking that this will make things go back to normal. And also, when you have a child that's 13 years old, they are considered, like you said already, in the white man's eyesight, he sees them as an adult going all the way back to slavery. When the young man is 13, 14, he's getting them ready to go out into the field even at an early age than that. So they're already thinking, because that slave mentality never left the white man's mind. And that's my comment.
Yes, ma'am. Beautiful, beautiful comment. Sister Lisa, thank you so much for that.
Because as you're saying, yes, ma'am, as you're saying, the that's minimizing. When they minimize mm-hmm. the consequences, the police, they're trained to minimize the seriousness of the offense and the perceived consequences, mm-hmm. and that's how they gain the suspect's trust, you know, mm-hmm. and then, like you say, you end up in a world of trouble.
I need to say this because it just popped up in my mind. We have a local newspaper that came out, and I was wrapping up something to give someone a present for Savior's Day. Took out the paper just to use it to wrap the present up in, and it was a vaccine celebration, like a party. Where you bring your children, you get they would get games, they would get gift cards, they would have fun. They say have fun and get your vaccine from ages 0 all the way up to 18. And so I pinned it on my wall just for my daughter to see this. I said, because this is what they want you to do with your children. I said, because they are advertising for us to take our children and make it look like they're having fun. I was outraged when I saw that advertisement, and I said, okay, I got to let my daughter see this because I keep telling her, don't vaccinate. Don't let them get a vaccine. And then I was joking with my daughter because she's an adult, and she said she had to take her car in to get an inspection. I said, well, don't let them give your car a COVID shot. I said, laugh out loud. I said, you know, but you got to keep, you know, instilling this into our adult children because they slip up. I don't want no slip up in my grandchildren. I have to stay on top of it. So we as family, we have to stay on top of our adult children to make sure that they always are doing the right thing. Thank you, Anna, my comment.
Yes, ma'am.
Thank you so much, Pamela.
That's so beautiful. Thank you, Sister Lisa, for sharing and calling in. And, you know, as I was listening to her say that, it reminded me on Savior's Day where they showed how the false advertisements and the coercion where they're offering marijuana for jabs and, you know, just in the law, there's something called unconscionability where someone has a greater position of strength than you. They may know and be in a position of authority, and you don't have the information. And so is that even fair bargaining? And so, you know, we've always traditionally been taught in the law that if it's too unfair, if it's a scheme, it's a scam, it's coercion, it's deception, it's subjugation, that's not legal. But, you know, as we're seeing with the situation Sister Lisa described with these jabs, it's just been unconscionable. I thank you so much for that call. And another point I wanted to bring up, I think is I was listening to Sister Lucille and this issue about being in the courtroom for family, for hearings. Okay, Brother Deshaun, as an attorney, you know, we can bear witness. It's so important to have someone there. And oftentimes, you know, sometimes, I won't say oftentimes, but I've seen lawyers get rid of all family members by putting them on the potential witness list. But Deshaun, is that true? Because that way, if all the family's on the witness list, then all the family has to sit outside because you can't sit inside if you're on the witness list. But it's perhaps that you really aren't going to be a witness and somehow you just missed the whole trial because everybody was on the witness list. So make sure that you take as many people as possible. Get a list of names, collect contact information, because if your loved one is facing something, they need that support. And, you know, if at all possible, if you've got some legal representation that you are comfortable with, give it to the lawyer. Sometimes if you may want to make sure that person's lawyer gets it so they can kind of make sure it's done correctly. But then you might need to follow up and make sure that the lawyer. So anyway, go ahead, Brother Deshaun.
That and not just family members. If there's somebody the child does something good in the community with, bring them.
Right.
If anybody who can personalize the child. Anyone who can make the judge see that this is somebody who's not all bad, you know, bring that person.
That's right.
So that if nothing else, they can say, no, this person might have slipped up, but this is who they are the rest of the time. And it makes
That's
a difference.
Right. No, you're right. And I think on that point as well, you also want to make sure that that court reporter, whose job it is to record the testimony that is happening, make sure that that court reporter is recording that testimony. Because I find as an attorney that if it's not on what we call the record, like we need a actual recording of what's being said that's on the record, so then later we can come back and revisit it. It just tends to make everybody dot their I's and cross their T's and, you know, and better. So, you know, sometimes they go right ahead, Brother Deshaun. Your input on that.
I was going to say, yes, ma'am. In juvenile court in Shelby County, is juvenile court in Tennessee is generally not a court of record.
Okay.
But I will say that I completely agree with you in that if you have a court reporter present and they're typing down everything that's being said, it will inspire people to take a little more time and make sure that everything is correct as long as there is an actual record.
Yes, sir. That's right, because I do a lot of appeals. I'm an appellate attorney lots of times, and, you know, there are things that happen on the first round. Sometimes trials are lost, unfortunately. A lot of times, especially if people aren't given proper representation on the first level of a trial, then there are appeal courts, appellate courts, that you take that to. And this is where the records, you know, it's a check and balance system. This is where a record is very, very important, because we can look at now and see what wasn't done properly, what you know, what rulings were incorrect, what evidence that may have been misinterpreted. And so you want to give a fighting chance. It's really, and we're down to the last 5 minutes, but it's really like this book, Medical Apartheid. The black female doctor who wrote that book, she noticed, she said her real motivation was that when she looked at a black man's medical record, his folder, it was very thin. It didn't have any documentation, not a lot of records, not a lot of testing, and this black man had died early. But then she had looked at a white man, a comparable age, comparable background, and he had boxes of medical records. He had all kinds of testing that had been done. There were all kinds of diagnosis and second opinions and this, that, and the other. And, you know, that gave her, she said, some inspiration to look at, well, how are people really being treated based on, you know, the racial issue being you know, like a motivating factor. So we've got to learn how to help ourselves more, you know, leave no stone unturned. You don't have to just take what's given to you. Get a second opinion, even from a lawyer, you know. And again, these plea bargains are not always in the best interest. So we're going to give Brother Deshaun the opportunity to close out and tell us what we need to know to possibly help him with his campaign. And Brother Deshaun, did you have some words that you wanted to leave us with, sir?
I wanted to say that it's not just me running. I'm doing this for us. I'm doing this for the community.
That's right.
And I need everybody's help. So my website is DeshaunPeoples.com. That's DeshaunPeoples.com. I need everybody's help. This is a big fight. This is a very contested contested position, but this is our opportunity. We can do this, and we can turn some of these things around, so let's do it.
Yes, sir. Beautiful, beautiful. And I, you know, I pray for your success, Brother Deshaun, because I love the fact that you are a black man who is in a area of law that has such an impact on the future of children, of young people. A lot of these young men we see out here, they're 15 and 16, they're 17, and they're our babies, our nephews. And we know that they have really good hearts, and we put a lot of time into the raising of our young children, our men and young girls. And so having a brother, you know, who's going to be conscientious, who's going to be interested, you know, especially in a city like Memphis and other urban cities where you've got large populations of black people. So I'm just encouraging the listeners to go to his website and, you know, go ahead and assist if we can. This is our brother. And Sister Marguerite, thank you for coming on. This is a beautiful sister who has done what many people say, if you know, she may not be a lawyer, but she has definitely, through her love of reading and passion and just genuine intelligence, she knows, she's done the research, she knows the answer, and she fought for her family and other families many times. And so again, this is what we're encouraging. Sister Lucille called in. Sister Lavette called in. Sister Lisa, she's another very knowledgeable person. I believe she works in the area of social services, and she is very knowledgeable. So we just have so many black people that are, you know, that we're trying to give this advantage to that we have. And so thank you all for calling in. And again, Savior's Day was just so inspiring. We, you know, families and just seeing these models of black families. And you know the Muslims, right? We were in the lobbies. We, you know, the young people had their clothes, their matching clothes, their new clothes. It was just beautiful. It was a festival of love. And then to take the serious topic that our minister brought to us, you know, once again, encouraging us to come out of this iniquitous behavior of sin, you know, straighten up your life. That's what he, straighten up my life. That's what he's telling us. And so, you know, it was just an awesome experience. So, Sister Marguerite, did you want to say anything in closing? We're down to 3 minutes.
Oh, man. Oh, all praises be to Allah. I'm just thinking about how Savior's Day was. My son was there. No one else in my family went. But I experienced Savior's Day through him vicariously, and I was able to keep in contact. What are you doing now? Where are you? Did you see this
That's
one?
Right.
Did you see that one? Because I remember when this last Savior's Day we had, oh, my God, it was off the chain. It was by far the best Savior's Day I'd have ever had, because the love of the people was in the house strong, and I could feel it. I could feel it from here. Even though I was not there, I felt the love flowing.
Yes, ma'am. Beautiful. Another family success story. So that's what we're talking about. Let's pass the love and, you know, the love of family and the beauty of that on. And I'm going to go ahead and close out this show and say thank you for listening to the Elevated Places Network presents A Time for Justice. We would like to thank Sister Minister Ava Muhammad, who also has a show that comes on Thursdays at 7 p.m. Central Standard Time. That is Ask Dr. Ava. I would like to thank my producer, that's Sister Samaya Muhammad. I would like to thank Sister Rona Muhammad, Brother Terrence Muhammad, Sister Donna Muhammad, who are part of the Elevated Places team. And I would like to thank the callers and the listeners for tuning in this week for A Time for Justice. Thank you very much, and we look forward to speaking with you next week at 7 p.m. Central Standard Time. That's on Tuesdays. Assalamu alaikum.